Way back in the year 1212, a French shepherd boy by the name of Stephen claimed that Jesus had appeared to him in a vision disguised as a pilgrim, a traveler on the highways at that time. Supposedly, Jesus instructed him to take a letter to the King of France and inform the king that Stephen was to lead a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. This poor misguided boy told everyone that he saw about what he thought he had encountered in this vision. Before long, he had gathered a large following, more than 30,000 children, who chose to follow him and accompany him on this pilgrimage to the Holy Land. As Philip Schaff, the historian, records, when asked where they were going, they replied, "We go to God and seek for the Holy Cross beyond the sea." Well, they reached the French port of Marseille, but the sea didn't part as it did in the case of Israel leaving Egypt. It was at Marseille that the real tragedy began to take place. The children met two men. The men claimed to be impressed with calling that the children professed, and they offered to carry them, to transport them across the Mediterranean Sea in 7 ships with no charge. Didn't charge them anything. What the children didn't know was that these two men were slave traders. And 30,000 children boarded the ships, and the journey began. But they didn't go to the Holy Land. They set a course for North Africa. And there in North Africa, they were sold as slaves in the Muslim slave markets. They did a large business in the buying and selling of human beings. Few of those 30,000 children ever returned. None of them ever reached the Holy Land. These two cunning men enjoyed enormous financial profits simply because they were willing to sacrifice the lives of thousands of children who thought they had received a vision from God. I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. And the King James, the New King James, renders Proverbs 29, verse 18 this way. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. You may have a center reference column for that word revelation that says prophetic vision. Where there is no prophetic vision. The King James Version just says where there is no vision, the people perish. Other translations say where there is no revelation, or, as I said, where there is no prophetic vision, the people perish. So in this verse, Proverbs is telling us that when we have an accurate grasp of God's plan for the future, when we clearly understand and have a vision of God's plan for the future, that can inspire us and that can motivate us spiritually. But when we lose sight of that vision of the future, it says in verse 18, we begin to cast off restraints. We begin to cast off restraints. The New Living Bible renders it this way. When people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. But whoever obeys the law is joyful. One of Mr. Herbert Armstrong's greatest legacies, I believe, is that he was able to inspire the church and members with a vision of our calling, a vision which can wane, it can diminish, if we're not careful, especially in the troubled age that we live in right now. Our vision of what God's plan is, what the future is, can wane when we look around us and we see war breaking out, we see the global economy in jitters, our own local economies with prices rising, we wonder what's going on? Where is this going to end? How is it going to impact me? We look around and we see the great moral decline, and all of those things can be very distracting. They can be very troubling, and they really can take our eyes off the vision that God has given to us about what he's doing. Mr. Armstrong often instructed us in the ministry to include, among other things, two specific points of emphasis in our baptism counseling. Two things he asked us to try to always include when we counseled members for baptism. And those two points answer the question, why is God calling you now? Why is God calling you? Why has God called you now and not later? We always try to include that in baptism counseling. Why is God calling you? And the points he wanted us to emphasize were this. Number one, we're called now to do a work and to be part of a work. That work includes personal growth and change. That work also includes being part of a work of preaching the gospel to the world, of taking that message out to the world. And secondly, that we are called now to prepare to be kings and rulers in the world tomorrow. There are always those two points of emphasis. God is calling us now to be part of a work, something bigger than just a local congregation, bigger than just ourselves, and we're called to prepare to serve with Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow. So I thought today, in light of so many distracting things going on that can take our eyes off the vision of what God is doing and where he's taking us, I thought it would be profitable to ask, how is your vision? How is your vision about what God has in store for his people? How is your vision? And I thought I'd take the remainder of the sermon to kind of paint a picture, as I can, of what God has in mind, to try to reinforce the vision of the future that God has given us, and to kind of daydream a little bit about what God has in mind. So let's begin in Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27, as we ask this question, how is your vision about what God has in store for his people? Matthew 19, let's read verse 27 and 28. In the context of a long discussion that Christ was having, Peter answered him, Matthew 19, verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, the time when Christ returns to restore, to rebuild, to change the world, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Interesting that their jobs had already been decided. Their jobs in the future, they didn't have to guess because their responsibilities had been handpicked by God the Father. And for the last 6,000 years, the Father has been personally choosing and preparing some for specific jobs. God has handpicked each of you and called each one of us personally and has in mind a job for us, specific jobs as well. So those who have been called in this age will not take someone else's job. For example, the 12 apostles, their jobs have been assigned. Probably Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have been assigned, and God knows what they're going to be doing in the world tomorrow, serving with Christ. And more jobs and responsibilities, opportunities to serve, are being assigned by God the Father to those that he has handpicked in calling. In Matthew 20, let's read in verse 20 through 23. Matthew 20, remember the account of the mother of James and John? Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, Matthew 20, verse 20, came to Christ with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? He said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So he said to them, You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Interesting verse. It sounds as though God is preparing two individuals or maybe two groups of individuals. Doesn't really tell us which, to sit on his right hand and to sit on his left. Who are they? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But God has handpicked, called personally people throughout the ages and has assigned this opportunity or this responsibility as well, this job in his kingdom. And God has in mind who will fulfill that responsibility or that opportunity to serve. You know, our children, now there aren't many or any in this congregation who have young children. Many of us have young grandchildren, but our children in the church are also being prepared. You think about this, we don't really know how much time is left in this age before Christ returns. Things do seem to be speeding up in that direction as we watch the news now. But the children of those who are in God's church will face basically two circumstances. One, they end up being baptized and converted in this age and go into the millennium as spirit beings if they're called and repent and are baptized. Or they go into the millennium as physical human beings. If not converted and baptized in this age, they live on into the millennium as physical human beings. And you think about the time of change, the time of transformation that is coming. Remember how Paul described this age in Galatians 1, verse 4? He described it as this evil age. And there's a transformation coming from that to the world tomorrow. Maybe it will happen during the lifetime of some of us here. Maybe not. Maybe it will happen during the lifetime of our children or our grandchildren. We don't know. But if it does happen during the lifetime of some who are here, God's people who are alive today, God's baptized members, those he has called to repentance and conversion, those who are alive today will assist Jesus Christ in making that transition. We're going to be helping and assisting, and you've probably heard a number of sermons during the feast. Excellent sermon in Branson this year by Mr. Foster about the Windmere children who were freed from the camps after the World War II in Nazi Germany, and how hard it was to help heal their mind. Professionals in the field of psychiatry and psychology had their hands full with trying to help these children. You may have seen the documentary on PBS about those children. But it's helping people who have gone through terrible traumatic events at the end of the age to have healthy minds, to come to see that there is a wonderful plan for the future, to help them do that. And God's people who are alive today may live on into the millennium and be assisting Jesus Christ to make that transition. We're being trained today for that job, for those jobs that God has in mind. And there are scriptures that indicate that maybe only about one-tenth of the earth's population is going to survive end-time events. Have you checked the population of the earth recently? We looked at it last night. It's about 7.9 billion. So that means that about 600 to 800 million people may be alive, about one-tenth of earth's population to work with, to help. That work begins in Jerusalem, then it spreads out from Jerusalem to other parts of the world. Obadiah, verse 21, makes this statement. Obadiah, and verse 21. Between Amos and Jonah is that one chapter of the book of Obadiah, verse 21. Notice what it says here. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors. Again, if you have a reference, a marginal reference, it will say deliverers. Saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. One of the first things, apparently, that Jesus Christ will do is to send out deliverers to deliver people from suffering, misery, ignorance, and fear. And all of those things are going to have to happen to help teach. And those are the jobs that we're being prepared for at this time, to do that very thing. Prophecies even indicate that some people will be living in caves. You remember those prophecies, hiding in caves from the wrath to come. And that's where they will be living. How will you convince them to trust you? How will any of us convince them that to believe that we have the power to help them? Perform a miracle? Walk through a wall? You know, what are we going to do? What are we going to teach them to help them to see that we can help them? Well, the family of God is going to be able to lead people out of spiritual darkness and into the light of God's truth to deliver them. And that's part of what our job will be and what we're preparing for at this time. In Matthew chapter 25, we all want to hear these words. Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 21. But do we want to hear all the words in this verse? Matthew 25 and verse 21. What words in this verse might you not be so comfortable hearing? Matthew 25, verse 21. His Lord said to him in the parable of the talents, to the faithful servant, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Any words in that verse that you're a little uncomfortable about hearing? I think we all want to hear. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We all want to hear that. It'd be wonderful to hear God say that to each of us as a result of being faithful servants that he has handpicked and called. What about that statement, I will make you ruler over many things? Not everyone's comfortable with that idea. We look at it maybe through human eyes at this time, that you will be a ruler over others. That word ruler is defined as a person exercising government or dominion. Some have a very difficult time with that idea. No desire to rule, forgetting that in our case, it also means serving people, that we are called to rule by serving. So how will you begin? How would you begin as spirit beings, as members of the family of God? From what we see in the Bible, we'll have all the power and thinking ability that we need. But most important is the understanding that when God says ruler, he means servant. And when it talks in the Bible about a greater reward, it's usually referring to greater opportunity to serve and to influence people more and more about God's way. Christ said, if we want to be great, be a servant. And there are many different ways to serve. And that's something we've all been learning in God's church, just in a local congregation, in serving one another, when we go to the feast and learning how to serve. When physically we're no longer able to serve physically, we serve in prayer, we serve in encouragement, we serve by being here and encouraging one another. Well, there are many different ways to serve, not just here at church, but at home and in our lives and our family. There are many different ways to serve. All of that is part of our training and preparing for the future. But we're learning to develop this basic approach to leadership and ruling, that it comes by serving. That will carry over into the millennium, but it's to become a part of us and to be a part of us now. So again, I think we all want to hear enter into the joy of your Lord. But maybe we have some fear or trepidation about me, a ruler, over many things. Let's go back to Ezekiel 38 and that prophecy about Gog and Magog. Chapters 38 and 39, we believe to be about events to be fulfilled shortly after Christ returns. Let's pick it up here in Ezekiel 38, beginning about verse 8. When does this happen again? We think it happens the beginning of the millennium, shortly after Christ returned. Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. After many days, you, talking to Gog and Magog, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Apparently spies from Gog and Magog will see that these people are prospering, and they appear defenseless. They're not going to be able to protect themselves. Verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog. Throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God, every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Eternal. Again, we believe these events here and in chapter 39 will be fulfilled shortly after Christ returns to the earth, begins to set up the government of God, and begins to establish the kingdom of God. And here, God destroys those who see a city at peace, and they think they're going to lay waste to it. The peaceful conditions, and what it shows us is that the peaceful conditions of the millennium, we understand, do not begin all at once, all over the whole world. This is going to take a certain amount of time. It begins in Jerusalem, and it spreads throughout the world, from Jerusalem throughout what is called Palestine, and then to all parts of the earth over a period of time. And people learn more about the power of God. God is going to magnify himself. The people of God will have received training. Those in God's church who have been called, handpicked by God, will have been trained by living a lifetime, living God's way, maybe also 3.5 years in a place of safety with Jesus Christ. But God's people, we will have been trained to prepare for this time, as well as the rest of the millennium. So that phrase, yeah, we all want to enter into the joy of the Lord, but ruling over being rulers over? Maybe you're not very comfortable with that thought at this time, but let's again speculate a little bit and think about how that will happen. Let's say that God assigns you 6 families, mother, father, and 3 children each. It says, you teach and lead these 30 people, 6 families of 5 each. Where do you start? Well, you begin teaching them about God's commandments, about God's Sabbaths, about God's holy days, about God's plan. Remember, you have a spirit mind. You have certain unlimited physical, you're no longer physical. There's angels who are servants as well. We have help, but we begin teaching 6 families. And in an average generation, let's say they all have the same number of children, and we keep all the numbers the same. In the second generation into the millennium, you're now leading, ruling over 150. You've learned how to teach 30 people, and now you're leading or ruling 150. In the third generation, that increases to about 750. And now you've learned how to lead, to rule over, to serve 750. After 6 generations into the millennium, you would be ruling over almost 100,000 people. Almost 100,000. A city or a population about the size of Janesville and Beloit combined. About 100,000. You'd be ruler over that size. And as the millennium goes on, your responsibility would grow gradually as there are more and more people to serve. And by the end of the millennium, you would be able to rule over millions as you grow with the job, as you learn more and more. That's the vision. Now, again, some speculation involved here, some daydreaming involved here. God says that he has plans for us to rule over by serving, by leading, by teaching, by helping. And as we go through the millennium, we grow with the responsibility. Then, of course, there are many more millions who are to be resurrected in the second resurrection. We may not see ourselves at this time as leaders or rulers, you know, but God does. See, that's God's vision, God's view. Let's go back to that statement in Matthew 25 again. Matthew 25, verse 21. Matthew 25 and verse 21. Where at the end of that verse, he does say, I will make you ruler over many things. And then it says, enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the joy of your Lord. When the people of God are in God's kingdom, it says we will be filled with joy, that our joy will be complete. Now, let's look at a couple of those statements. Psalm 16, Psalm chapter 16, because again, this is God's vision, God's view of things, what he has in mind as far as his plan. Psalm 16, in verse 7 and 8. David saw this when he wrote, Psalm 16, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. And then verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. In other words, it will be fun to be in God's kingdom. You know, what's fun today? What do you do that's fun? Well, God says in his kingdom, there will be fullness of joy. It will be fun to be in God's kingdom. There will be joys that our minds cannot even comprehend now. We will always have joy. And you think about the kind of things that would bring joy. What about seeing people we've known suffering for a long time, seeing healing? Would that bring joy? Seeing conversions, seeing people enjoy life to the full, unlike today where so many are suffering. Seeing people really enjoy life, seeing people healthy and healed and converted, thinking the way God thinks. Seeing all of that would certainly be joyful. I think we may also have the joy of working with our own children if they live into the millennium as children, perhaps working with our children or grandchildren. That would be an interesting situation. Not sure exactly how that works with spirit beings working with their physical children, but what a joyful thing. What a wonderful thing to be able to work with your children and grandchildren as a spirit member of the family of God and leading them down the right path. Let's go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 in many commentaries is referred to as a royal psalm, and it actually functioned as a wedding song at the occasion of the wedding of a royal couple described here in Psalm 45. It appears to be about the wedding of a son or a descendant of David, and its literal interpretation is that a family member of David is getting married. But there also seems to be a spiritual application of the relationship between Christ and the church in Psalm 45 as well. Let's pick it up in verse 13. The royal daughter, and again, think in terms of Christ and the church, not only a descendant of David and his bride. Psalm 45, verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace, king capitalized, you capitalized. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Interesting psalm. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about verse 13 through 17. The psalm has implicit messianic significance. Jesus the Messiah is of the line of David. He fulfills the theocratic ideals in his present role and in his glorious return. The promise of remembrance, perpetuity, and honor given to the Davidic king is particularly applicable to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. All nations will submit themselves to him. So there does seem to be messianic implications and the concept of the kingdom of God and the bride of Christ, the church, in these verses. I want to read those verses again from the New Living Bible. It's a little bit different, but interesting. The New Living says this, verse 13. The bride, a princess, looks glorious in her golden gown. In her beautiful robes, she is led to the king, accompanied by her bridesmaids. What a joyful and enthusiastic procession as they enter the king's palace. Your sons will become kings like their father. You will make them rulers over many lands. I will bring honor to your name in every generation. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, the Sansino Hebrew commentary has this comment on verses 16 and 17. The dynasty created by the illustrious ancestors will not end with him, the groom, but will be assured a distinguished future through the offspring of the marriage. His kingdom will extend by the subjugation of other peoples over whom his sons will rule. His songs of praise will preserve the king's memory for generations unborn, and other nations beside his own will hold his name in honor. The name of God and the God family held in honor. And it, verse 16, if it's talking about the millennium in the kingdom of God, verse 16 seems to tell us that it will be known that these are the children of those who were one of the first in the spirit-born family of God, that it was your mother and father who are in that spirit family of God, and you've lived now into the millennium, the unbaptized children of church members alive when Christ returns. Those children will live on into the millennium, their parents changed to spirit, and the names of that first generation of the spirit-born family of God remembered through their children and their names. It's just a vision of life during the millennium, a glimpse maybe, an insight, a little bit of, you know, speculation about exactly how that's going to work. But it seems to be talking about, you know, the family of God and the God name being known and remembered through the children who live on into the millennium. And again, it's a beautiful picture. Today, in this physical life, we only have a limited amount of time to spend with our children. And it seems to go by so very quickly. When our children begin having gray hair and children, and our children become grandparents, we know that life has very limited time. We have very limited time with our children and grandchildren. And we treasure that time. They grow up. They leave home at maybe after 18 years. And they get married and they live in other parts of the country. And our time is, again, limited with them. But as spirit beings, as members of the family of God, the spirit-born members of the family of God are going to have unlimited time. Not only with our own family that we raise, but with all the members of the family of God for eternity. Again, it's, you know, God is a God that is building a family and wants us to be family. And we will. I couldn't help but speculate a little bit as a parent, again, that it would be a wonderful thing to help with our children's conversion, to help with our children's marriage and birth into the family of God, however God has that in mind. And some of us as mothers and fathers might want to play matchmaker and, you know, with our children, let us pick their mate for them. And, you know, after all, we're spirit beings and have the mind of God, you know, and as spirit beings, let us pick your mate for it. We can do a perfect job of it. Again, I'm just speculating, having fun with it, but we don't know just exactly how that's going to work. How will we be involved in those lives of our children and grandchildren as spirit-born members of the family of God with physical children living in the millennium? Well, let's go back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 11. See a little bit more of the vision that God has in mind that we don't ever want to lose or let diminish. Psalm 16, verse 11. David wrote this, "You will show me the path of life." We read this earlier. "In your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Human beings today search for pleasure and happiness, but they look in all the wrong places and they turn the wrong way. In the future, millions will turn to the right way, to the right standards. As we've tried to do in our lives now in this age, we'll help people to do the same thing in the future so they understand fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 36, there's another statement here in verse 7, 8, and 9. Psalm 36, verse 7, 8, and 9. What a beautiful picture this is. Verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." We have done that in our lives today. "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." Drink from the river of your pleasures. What an awesome thing to be called to be able to drink to the river of God's pleasures. What a beautiful picture, a picture of loveliness, happiness, joy from God and from God's ways. That's what God has in mind. And each generation during the millennium, it will build on the previous generation as far as understanding and wisdom and knowledge. What will it be like 500 years into the millennium? It should be a world of much greater understanding than we see today. The family of God will continue to grow in knowledge and wisdom and will be preparing to assist those in the second resurrection, all part of God's plan. So we've kind of been daydreaming a little bit about how these things may work, but there is a picture that those statements, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, the river of your pleasures, shows us what God has in mind, that he has handpicked and called through the ages his people. And he has a job assigned for us. We're part of a work of this age, and we'll be part of a work in the future. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, as we begin to conclude our daydream, Revelation 21, a daydream that comes from the Scriptures. Revelation 21, and we begin here in verse 1. Remember, John was given this vision. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God's desire is to no longer be removed from his family, those he has created, but to be with his family. Verse 4, And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Part of that fullness of joy, no more pain, suffering, sorrow of any kind, no more death, fullness of joy. Verse 7, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Those who overcome will be heirs of all things. Think about that. When God says all, what does he mean? Does he mean some? Does he mean 50%, 10%, 90%? What could possibly be included in all things? Make a list of what would be included in all things to inherit as members of the family of God. My short list that I wrote down in preparing this sermon, what about having God's nature to inherit God's nature fully, to no longer have a human nature to overcome, to no longer have to control our thoughts, but to inherit, part of all things, the very nature of God? How about inheriting an intimate relationship with God that now we have through prayer, through Bible study, but then face to face with God, to inherit that as well? How about inheriting the vast resources of the entire universe? Again, we don't know exactly what we may be doing for eternity, but maybe it will be employing those vast resources of the universe in some way. We don't know. But God says we stand to inherit all things. And undoubtedly, all things would include some things we can't even possibly know about at this time that we would also inherit. Verse 9 through 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. And the bride is there, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The bride. It appears that the bride, those in the first resurrection, the church of God, it appears will reside with Christ there in the New Jerusalem and be with him there, wherever that will be, however that's going to work, as a spirit existence. And notice verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. So the habitation of the first fruits at this time is described this way. like a city of pure gold and glass. That's how the habitation appears, what its description is, what it looked like to John in that vision. Verse 22 and 23. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. A spirit member, the family of God, certainly God the Father, and Jesus Christ has an illumination from within that lights up the city. That means all the individual family members, the spirit-born family, will also have that same quality, glorified, illuminated from within, shedding light, the light of a glorified spirit being. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. So in John's vision, it looked like there would be nations and cities outside of New Jerusalem, that not everyone would reside there, but elsewhere as well in the vision as John saw it, that New Jerusalem appears to be the home of the first fruits, the bride with the groom, but that there would be others as well in other states or locations or nations, cities. Verse 25 and 26, its gates shall not be shut at all. By day there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Other spirit beings coming there for various reason. Revelation 22, verse 1 through 5, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. Think about that. No more curse of any kind. You know, what, as we think about our life, what has brought us to the point of cursing or experiencing what we considered a curse? Or as we look around the world, what curses are people going through now? Certainly the curse of war, or the curse of destruction, of fear. No more curse. And whatever causes a curse, whatever produced the curse, that's gone too. No more. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Servants. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Again, a wonderful picture. Tree of life is there, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Anything that brings a curse, not there. Now let's go back to Revelation 3 for a look at verse 12. Revelation 3, verse 12. Revelation 3, verse 12. And we read this statement. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Interesting verse. The apostles and prophets, we know that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are called the foundation of the spiritual temple that God is building. But here, overcomers, those who are described here would be in the first resurrection, are called pillars, who go out no more. Expositor's Bible Commentary makes this comment, the promise to the overcomer is again twofold, and related to the experience and memory of the inhabitants of the city. First, Christ will make the overcomer a pillar in the temple of my God. As has already been noted, the city, this part of the world, was constantly threatened with earthquakes. Often the only parts of a city left standing after a severe quake were the huge stone temple columns. You've probably seen pictures of that You know, earthquake destroyed most of his city, but pillars are left. Christ promised to set believers in his temple, the future kingdom, in such a secure fashion that no disturbance can ever force them out. Pillars in the temple of God. And then this phrase, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I will write on him my new name. Expositors has this to say. Moreover, a faithful municipal servant or a distinguished priest was sometimes honored by having a special pillar added to one of the temples and inscribed with his name. This may well be the sense of this second promise. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my new name. The inscribed name signifies identification and ownership. Name, new name written as a pillar in the temple of God. So Christ says basically that those who have little strength, little influence, we have so little influence in the world today, in part because, you know, we're ostracized in a sense, separated. We are of little strength or influence in this age. Here Christ promises recognition in his kingdom, recognition worthy of the most noble hero of any society. Christ promises that. I want to conclude with an interesting prayer that I came across. It's called a prayer for the future. And I thought there was a great deal of wisdom in this prayer. As we try to maintain the vision of God's plan, what he's doing with us and for us, and where he's taking us. Here's the prayer, a prayer for the future. Disturb us, O Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heavens to dim. Disturb us, O Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. We're losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push us into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. And I think this is exactly what God's word does for us. It pushes us into the future as we keep that vision strong and not allow it to get dim or weak in any way. Again, we can be distracted by so much that's around us at this point as we watch what's happening in the world, but it's important to realize just how blessed we are to have been given by God this incredible vision of the future, of our future, and how important it is to continue to do everything we can with God's help to capture and maintain this wonderful picture of God's plan for his children, to not allow anything to distract us or to take our eyes off where God is taking us. I think the upcoming Spring Holy Day certainly can go a long way to helping us retain that vision. So let's hold on to the vision that God has given us, a wonderful vision of a wonderful future for the entire family of God.